Thank you very much, Jared and Emily Matthew. I, for one, am delighted that you found Liberty Baptist Church and followed the Lord's direction here. Thank you. Please open your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. And in case you have not confronted that name recently, it's the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, chapter 1, as we think about Satan's sharpest sword this morning. I read about a woman who had been deserted by her husband. As the story began, she was ill. The dropout left her with four preschool children, a mangy dog, a run-down second-floor apartment, and a truckload of bills. She awakened one morning to discover that the prize hound had used her only decent pair of shoes as a chew toy and left a rather large gift on the floor in appreciation. The baby had cried throughout the night with colic. The electricity went off while she was preparing breakfast for the children because the bill was not paid. And then the dog decided it was time to play tug of war with the tablecloth, pulled it and all the dishes and all the breakfast on the floor. About that time, she heard a commotion out in front and opened the kitchen window in time to hear a male voice call from the street, "Garbage man." Her reply was, "Okay, send it up." That woman was discouraged. Any of you discouraged? There are a few tools that Satan uses to hinder God's work in the lives of believers more than the terrible weapon of discouragement. Preachers quit preaching because they become discouraged. And if they don't leave the ministry, at least they will search out a different field of ministry, a different pastorate, hoping that a change of location will make a difference. It won't. Parents become discouraged with the complexities of rearing their children and give up. Oh, they may not leave, but they more or less quit, leading to a short circuit in the development of their children. Christians become discouraged in serving the Lord and fall into Satan's trap when they use their time to pursue their own pleasures or their own interests instead of serving Christ. The book of Deuteronomy opens with Moses' farewell address to the nation Israel. They were camped east of the Jordan River after a 38-year camping trip in the Sinai Desert. Now, God was giving them a second opportunity to enter Canaan and experience victory in the land that he had promised to give them for seven centuries. Moses used that occasion to prepare the second generation Israelites for the conquest of Canaan and to prepare them for taking possession of it. He recounted their successes during the previous 40 years. It was a short list. And then he recited their defeats, and it was a much longer list if you take time to read it. God had big plans for the generation of Israelis that participated in the Exodus from Egypt, but they failed miserably. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses reminded the children and the grandchildren of that generation why their parents failed to experience God's blessing in the promised land. You know, Satan, the enemy of God's people, has a large arsenal of weapons to use in his efforts to render believers ineffective in living for God. His arsenal includes a variety of traps and snares that range from greed for wealth to lust for impure things. He possesses an assortment of spears and fiery arrows to intimidate the soul, to pierce the heart with disabling wounds. But it is possible that no weapon in Satan's arsenal cuts deeper or renders believers more ineffective in serving the Lord than the weapon he used against Israel when they camped at Kadesh Barnea right on the border of Canaan the first time. And that was the weapon of discouragement. Moses anticipated that Satan might select that weapon from his arsenal to attack the nation of complainers and grumblers at the most crucial moment in Israel's existence as a nation. And so he provided the warning that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Sure enough, that was the weapon that Satan used when success and failure were on the line. He chose the most destructive, disabling implement available. Look at verse 28. The people said, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large, fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the giants there, the sons of Anakim.'" The Old Testament uses several distinct Hebrew expressions that describe discouragement in these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and each of those words has its own connotation. In verse 21, we read that Moses said to Israel, "Do not be dismayed." In other words, do not be demoralized. Literally, the expression means, do not be broken to pieces. In verse 28, the people said, "Our brethren have made our hearts melt. Our hearts have dissolved. We have no heart left." In Numbers chapter 32, verse 9, in the original record, the historical record of this event, we read, "They discouraged the sons of Israel, the 10 spies who brought back a negative report about the land of Canaan, the promised land." Discouraged the sons of Israel. The expression that Moses used there means that they restrained the hearts of the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land. And then in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "The people became impatient because of the journey." Very literally, the souls of the people were too short. They did not have enough spirit left to deal with their circumstances. They were discouraged. You know, Satan always reaches for the sword of discouragement when he cannot stop God's people another way. Elijah, the prophet, in the Old Testament, was unstoppable while leading a spiritual revival in Israel. He even led the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. But Elijah was dead in his tracks when Jezebel sent a discouraging message, and the revival came to a screeching halt. John Mark, a young assistant to the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, became discouraged by the rigors of missionary work. The malaria-filled swamps on the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the rugged mountains that they would have to climb, discouraged him, so he abandoned the Apostle Paul and went back home to Jerusalem. The truth I'd like for you to take home this morning is this simple admonition: don't let Satan defeat you with the sword of discouragement. Now, you need to understand three factors about discouragement if you're going to avoid defeat at the hands of the devil. Let's talk first this morning about the causes of discouragement. Why does it happen? And I think we discover several here in verses 20 to 32. You see, the attitudes that brought discouragement to Israel in the 15th century BC discourage and defeat God's people in the 21st century AD. Same ones. What are they? Well, the first one that I find here involves apathy toward conquering new ground for God. In verse 22, let me read again. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites. Those were the Canaanite tribal peoples that lived in Canaan when Israel arrived. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Then all of you approached me, Moses said, and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. Israel did that on that occasion so long ago, what a lot of churches are eager to do today when faced with the challenge of conquering new territory for God. What many individual Christians would prefer to do when faced with challenging new territory in their individual lives, their personal lives for God, they said, let's elect a committee. Let's study it. Let's think about it. Instead of going in response to God's command and conquering this land. You see, God led Israel out of Egypt, brought them through what Moses called a great and terrible wilderness, and placed before them a wonderful land to conquer and possess as their homeland. All they had to do was to take God at his word, obey his command, experience his victory. But those people were afflicted with apathy. And their apathy is reflected in their response to Moses, in as recorded in verse 22. They were reluctant to enter the land. They were satisfied with the status quo. They would have been content to keep wandering in the desert indefinitely, if I understand their statement correctly. We read about it in Numbers chapter 14, the original record. It says this, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. They were not, per se, worshiping the false gods of Egypt actively as they stood there at the border with Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, but idleness is not a huge improvement over idolatry. Neither one accomplishes very much for God. They used caution as a cover-up for their true condition, which was laziness. You know, I've observed through the years that too many believers are idling their engines, doing little, going nowhere, because they are not actively engaged in serving God. They do not take that step across the border into new territory and conquer new ground in their individual lives for the Lord. Let me ask this morning, have you become satisfied with the status quo in your spiritual life to the point of stagnation? Eventually, that condition produces discouragement because eventually you awaken to the fact that you are not serving God, you are not growing in your walk with the Lord Jesus, you are not producing fruit in your life for the glory of God, and so you become discouraged. Apathy. A second cause for discouragement that I find in this text is that attention becomes focused on self rather than God. In verse 28 of Deuteronomy 1, I read the words of the people of Israel, where can we go up? our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are large and fortified to heaven, and besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Attention focused on self rather than God. You see, when the 12 spies returned and presented their report about the giants in Canaan, the people focused on two things. They focused first on their weakness in comparison to the size of the task, in comparison to the size of the giants, in comparison to the size of the mountains that comprise the hill country of Judea. They could have, and they should have, focused on the magnitude of God's power. Instead, they focused on their smallness compared to the giants. You know, we tend to do that easily, don't we? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Paul knew his weaknesses. I am well content with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Did he like them? Probably not. I do not like to recognize my own weaknesses. I really do not relish being insulted. I don't desire distress and persecution, and I try to avoid difficulties. But Paul could write, I'm content with those things. I've come to terms with them for, now here's the reason. When I am weak, when I perceive my own weaknesses, when I perceive my own problems, when I see my difficulties and I'm experiencing the opposition, when I am weak, then I am strong. And he went on to explain that Christ had said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, the people of Israel had a God that is just as big, was just as big as the God of New Testament believers. But they focused on their weakness in comparison to the size of the task, and they focused on the safety of their children. That's in verse 39. Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, if you go back to Numbers, you can read about it. They said, well, our children will be at risk. Your little ones who said you would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. You see, that first generation of Israelis that left Egypt used the safety of their children as an excuse for not engaging in battle for God, for not stepping out and taking that territory, that land that God had promised to them. They said, our children will suffer. The folly of that is obvious, because now, as they stood at Kadesh Barnea, as they stood on the east shore, the east bank of the Jordan River, God was going to use those very children and those very grandchildren to conquer the promised land. They were going in. Do you use your family as an excuse for not serving God when it's really more selfish interests that prevent you from serving God effectively? In recent years, I have tried to make adjustment for and atonement for, to make up for, time and attention that I took away from our children when they were younger. I was heavily involved in ministry, I admit it. And to be honest with you, I robbed them of some of my time and some of my attention. So now when they're visiting us, to be honest with you, I might not show up at the office for a full day or do all of the work that I normally would in pastoral ministry. But you know, I don't regret, on the other hand, taking away that time from them, because it taught them that serving the Lord is more important than I am. It's a good lesson. And you know what I observe in the lives of my children today? There are many Friday evenings or Saturdays when they are inviting people to their homes for a meal to minister to those people who may be fellow believers in Jesus Christ, or reaching out to unsaved acquaintances or friends or neighbors to minister to them. Did I rob my kids? Yeah. Did it hurt them? Not much. And then the third cause for discouragement is often amnesia about what God did in the past. In verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, I read, just as the sons, sorry, I have the wrong chapter. Chapter 1, verse 29, then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, for all the ways God demonstrated his awesome power through these 40 years in the desert, for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. Amnesia about what God did in the past. You see, those people witnessed God's miraculous provision over four decades, in his deliverance from the plagues in Egypt, in the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, in his guidance with the pillars of cloud and fire, his provision of manna. By this time, they should have been ready to leap tall buildings and run faster than a speeding bullet if that's what God told them to do. They should have been ready for giants, but they forgot the power of God. Those may be, they often are, in the 21st century, causes for discouragement. Let's talk about conditions that accompany discouragement. We find those discussed in verses 26 to 34. Several things happen when you allow Satan to provoke discouragement in your life. Number one, it distorts your thinking. I'm going back to verse 26. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. The people of Israel grumbled in their tents. They complained against God while sitting motionless. They complained about God's plan for their lives, and they complained about God's man whom he appointed to be their leader. Their thinking became so demented that they accused God of hating them in verse 27. How could they do so? Think about it. Would God have bothered to redeem them from Egypt and bring them through the Sinai desert if he hated them? They were merely having a pity party. You see, there's often a series of four steps that form the downward spiral of discouragement. Step one is disobedience that produces feelings of guilt. I'm not suggesting that every discouraged person has become a desperate sinner, but very often the downward spiral of discouragement begins with disobedience to God. And that disobedience produces feelings of guilt. You know, consciousness of guilt should lead to confession and forgiveness, but if ignored, it will lead to the second step, which is discouragement. Discouragement is a temporary and somewhat mild condition, but if ignored, discouragement leads to depression, which is a prolonged condition with varied emotional and physical effects. And if the depression is not dealt with biblically, it can lead to death prematurely because of sickness and, in too many cases, because of suicide. You see, discouragement distorts your thinking. A second accompanying factor is that it disturbs other people. In verse 28, we read, that the people said, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt. Verse 29, I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness. Verse 32, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. You see, discouragement is a readily communicable disease that tends to go viral. It started with the 10 spies. And then all of the people of Israel started talking about the giants. They started talking about the walled cities. They started talking about the battles that lay before them. Everybody other than Caleb and Joshua was infected with this negative thinking instead of concentrating on God's goodness and his power. You know, rumors like that always blow things out of proportion. They were saying to each other that the walls of the cities in Canaan were fortified to heaven, miles high. We need to avoid the influence of people who dwell on the negatives. Thirdly, discouragement dooms you to failure. Verses 34 and 35, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to your fathers. You see, discouragement leads to disobedience, and disobedience provokes God to anger. The path of duty is made plain in God's word, and when you engage in self-indulgence instead of obedience, it makes you as blind as a mole to the results of God's will and the possibilities in his plan for your life. Disobedience, on the other hand, forces God to withhold the blessing that he wants to give you. In verse 35, we have God's words, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. You see, this occasion when Israel stood at Kadesh Barnea the first time, 2 years after leaving Egypt, this occasion was the climactic moment in Israel's history, the culmination of the Exodus. But because of discouragement, Israel failed to rise to the opportunity that God placed in front of them. They forfeited his blessings. They suffered his discipline. Do you agree that discouragement can be a lethal weapon in Satan's hand? Avoid it. What's the cure for discouragement? Well, how can you avoid? Or if you're discouraged today, how can you recover from an episode of spiritual discouragement? Let me give you some simple steps. A, physical causes of discouragement require medical therapies. Did a Baptist preacher just say that? Yeah. Physical causes of discouragement require medical therapies. You see, at times, hormonal cycles play a significant role in our emotional ups and downs. Biblical truth and biblical self-discipline can help us control our responses to those episodes, but the physical component is dependent on medical causes. Anemia. Iron deficiency can play havoc in your life. It has a medical cause. It has a medical solution. Hypoglycemia, low blood sugar, can present a major challenge, but it can be controlled with proper diet and a proper pattern of life. Postpartum blues, something that affects men only indirectly, can provoke powerful discouragement in a woman's life. Menopause, thyroid malfunction, and other conditions can be helped medically. Constant fatigue can generate discouragement, but exercise and a balanced diet and change of schedule may reduce or even eliminate the fatigue. Now, having said that, most discouragement, I believe, results from spiritual causes. And discouragement that results from spiritual causes requires spiritual solutions. What are they? Let me give you three. Number one, deal with guilt biblically. The people of Israel refused to repent. They merely regretted the consequences of their sin. For in verse 41 of Deuteronomy 1, I read, "Then you said to me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us.'" They thought that by saying, "Okay, now we'll go," that they would be able to enter the land. And Moses said, "Every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. The Lord said to me, 'Say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I'm not among you.'" Deal with the guilt biblically. Those people merely regretted the consequences. They did not repent of their sin. What we need to do when we sin is to confess our sin to God and confess our sin to any person that you have wronged while seeking forgiveness, because 1 John 1:9 still says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Deal with guilt biblically. Step two, eliminate self-pity and bitterness from your life. Eliminate self-pity and bitterness from your life. You cannot help but be discouraged if you engage in self-pity. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, the Word of God says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." You see, bitterness and self-pity will rob you of every ounce of joy. Instead, get involved in ministering to other people who have real needs. Number three, establish spiritual goals and build a routine that will enable you to achieve them. Establish spiritual goals and build into your life a routine that will enable you to achieve those objectives. I'm not an expert in the field, but I read that you have to do something 26 times in a row before it becomes a new habit. Establish spiritual goals and build a routine that will enable you to achieve them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Would you grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by holding a pity party on a daily basis? Would you grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ by nurturing and nourishing bitterness in your heart day by day? Oh no, you have to set that aside. You have to shut down the party. And you must go to the Word of God and nourish your soul from the spiritual food that is contained there. And then you'll eliminate that bitterness best by ministering to another person who has real needs. And then number four, eliminate all negative thinking as you become an incorrigible optimist because of the promises of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Become an incorrigible optimist on the basis of the promises of God. Well, you see, a born-again Christian is susceptible to discouragement. It is still the sharpest implement in Satan's arsenal of weapons as he fights against God's good plan for your life and for my life. But a born-again Christian has available all of the tools and all of the spiritual power necessary to defeat the devil on the battleground of life. Make sure that as you go from this place and you do battle in the arena of discouragement with Satan himself, that you act on the advice of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, where he wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And don't forget that if Satan cannot defeat you in another way, he will attempt to discourage you. Guard against it. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we acknowledge that we are very susceptible to this weapon in Satan's arsenal. It's so easy to be like the people of Israel long ago, to tolerate a spirit of apathy instead of accepting the challenge to conquer new territory for you, to focus on ourselves instead of on your glorious person, to accept the status quo instead of growing. Thank you for giving us resurrection power through faith in the Lord Jesus, power that defeated Satan so long ago and left him flat on his back. I pray that as we go from this place back into daily life, that when we face difficult circumstances, difficult people, when we cannot see our way clear, that you'd help us to avoid discouragement and be overcomers, utilizing the tools that you have given us through our lovely Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.